Well, good to be with you this morning, and thankful to the Lord for a great time of worship, and thankful for the living and active Word of God that we sit under the authority of. Amen? Amen. So as Pastor Todd mentioned, be reaching for your Bibles and turning to Luke chapter 10. This is our summer series, Simple Stories, How the Parables of Jesus Change Everything. And that is certainly the case with the passage in the parable that we come to this morning. And I was reading this week about the parable that we're going to unpack in a few moments here, and I came across this quote by commentator David Garland, and he wrote this: "The magic of parables is that they give us a glimpse of the transcendent through the lens of ordinary existence." And that is certainly the case for the parable that we have this morning, the Good Samaritan, one of the most well-known stories in all of Scripture for us as believers, certainly, but it's one of the most well-known stories even by unbelievers as well. It really has become, in many ways, part of our common vernacular. If you care for somebody, especially if they're a stranger who is in need, we call them a... Come on now, 11 a.m., you got to track with me. We call them a... A Good Samaritan, that's right, thank you. There are charities in existence today that call themselves after this story. You think about the Samaritan's Purse, a charity that does wonderful work across the world. We even have laws today called Good Samaritan laws that protect those who care for those in need, even if things go terribly wrong. I mean, this story is so well known for us, but we cannot allow our familiarity with this story lull us into thinking that we know everything there is to know about it. We cannot let our own prideful arrogance take us to the place of thinking that we know all there is to know, or worse, thinking less of the transcendent truths that Jesus wants to convey through a story of this kind of importance. Because this parable that Jesus gives is meant to hit hard. It's meant to challenge our own preconceived notions. It's meant to war against our sinful, fleshly temptations and to teach us something profoundly wonderful about the kingdom of God. What we'll see from our passage this morning is this: if I'm going to inherit eternal life, I must see Jesus for who he is and respond rightly. Let's turn our attention to the text. This is Luke chapter 10, starting in verse 25. Follow along with me as I read. This is God's word to us this morning. "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' He said to him, 'What is written in the law? How do you read it?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live.' But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' Jesus replied, 'A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day, he took 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." See, our main point from our text comes directly from that question that the man asked of Jesus in verse 25: "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" It's an incredibly important question. It's perhaps the most important question. How do I spend eternity with God in heaven? It's a question that should be on our minds every single day of our lives. And that's what brings us to our main point this morning. If I'm going to inherit eternal life, I must. But before we complete that sentence, before we complete that statement, before we look to the way Jesus answers this question, let's consider just a few things about the man who asks it first. The text says that he was a lawyer. Lawyers at this time in the first century were experts in the Jewish law, in interpreting and applying it, often called on to come and interpret the law and apply it specifically to difficult situations that arose within the community. And of course, lots of jokes I could make about lawyers, right? I'll refrain, okay? But I did hear once, and in fact, one of the commentators that I read on this passage made the point to say that any good lawyer never asks a question they don't already know the answer to. And that's absolutely the case here. This lawyer comes to Jesus with mixed motives, trying to test him. He asks a simple question that he hopes will trip Jesus up and give him a chance to expose him. But on top of that, we can't miss the fact that the way that this man asks this question, he's assuming that there's something that he can do to earn his way to eternal life. There's a common belief for the religious elite in this time. You can read through all four of the Gospels and see that was the case for the Pharisees, for the Sadducees, two groups that this man would have associated closely with. And that, listen, we cannot be deceived into thinking that that was just a first century problem. So many people today, so many professing Christians today, believe or live functionally like there's something that I can do to earn my way to eternal life. Just like this man did. So he asks him a question. And Jesus responds, verse 26. What is written in the law? You're an expert. How do you read it? Jesus doesn't take the bait. Okay? He knows what this man is doing. He doesn't walk into the trap this guy thinks he's set for Jesus. Instead, he turns the tables on him. He puts the question back onto him, to which the man replies in the common Jewish way he was supposed to reply, quoting Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, quoting Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." That's a familiar answer. That's the right answer. In fact, Jesus himself says in Matthew chapter 22, on these two commandments depend all the law and prophets. These two commandments summarize powerfully the entirety of the law. You cannot fulfill the first commandment, loving God with all that you are, if you do not love your neighbor. If you do not love your neighbor, you do not love God. So it's no surprise then, verse 28, that Jesus responds, "You have answered correctly." Yeah, spot on. You got it, lawyer. You nailed it. But then comes the twist. "Do this and you will live," Jesus says. In other words, obey God's commandments perfectly and you'll have the eternal life you're looking for. I mean that's the standard. That's the standard that Jesus is setting here. Perfect obedience to loving the Lord with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Perfect obedience to loving your neighbor as yourself. Do that perfectly and you're in, Jesus says. Now let me ask you a question. Could the lawyer do that? Come on, y'all. Could the lawyer do that? No. Can we do that? No. What Jesus is saying here is unpacking the same thing that the Apostle Paul says in Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. We know that a person is not justified by the works of the law. The purpose of the law, as God gave it, was to reveal our sinfulness and to show the fact that we are completely unable to keep it perfectly. It's meant to expose our sinfulness. It's meant to point us to a Savior. Because if perfect obedience to all the commands of God is the standard, we fail. We're guilty. If it's up to us, then we're all doomed to hell. See, this lawyer has the right answer, but in reality, his life doesn't line up with it. As one commentator on this passage wrote, "There remains a massive difference between answering correctly theologically and living perfectly practically. Right answers do not guarantee heart transformation. Just having the right answers is not enough. We cannot earn our way to eternal life. We are sinners, guilty of violating the commands of God, unable to meet the demands of the commands of the Lord, unable to meet the standard. We cannot love God with all of our heart, our soul, our strength, our mind. We can't do it perfectly as we're called to. Why? Our hearts are deceitful and desperately sick, Jeremiah 17 says. We cannot love one another as ourselves. Why? We're selfish. We're fickle. We hurt people and they hurt us. We're stubborn. We're guilty, just like this lawyer is. There is nothing you or I could do to inherit eternal life. But it is possible to receive. How? Well, if I'm to inherit eternal life, I must see this first. Let Jesus be the Good Samaritan for me. I must let Jesus be the Good Samaritan for me. Because in response to Jesus' confronting him, the man replies, verse 29, desiring to justify himself, he says to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Do you see the arrogance here? And this man, by asking this question, is insinuating that there are some not worthy of his love. He's insinuating that his obedience to this command, the command to love your neighbor as yourself, was only meant for people that he deemed worthy of it. He's looking for an excuse. He's looking for a loophole. He's looking for some way to lower the requirement, to confirm for himself that he's not that bad. To confirm that there's some way that he can self-righteously earn his way into God's favor. And to prove to everybody who's watching that he really is righteous. He really is justified. He's looking for Jesus to reply with something like, "Your neighbor, your brother is your neighbor, or your sister, or your friend, or the, you know, the person that you've sat next to at temple for years and years and years." To which he could reply, "Oh, I love those perfectly. I'm good." He's trying to prove himself, trying to justify himself. You see, we're guilty of the same thing. Anytime we try to prove ourselves to God, we do so in two ways. One, we make too much of our own ability. Or two, we make too little of God's commands. We make too much of our ability, or we make too little of the requirements that the Lord has put on our lives. How does this play out? We make too much of ourselves. Yeah, you know what? That's sin. No big deal. I got complete control over it. I can stop it whenever I want. No, I'm good. I'm good. God knows my heart. Or, that's not what the Bible means. It was written way back then. It doesn't apply to now. It doesn't apply to this situation. We try to justify ourselves like this man. We try to prove ourselves to God or to move the goalposts on what's expected of us. Listen, and that's not how God operates. And Jesus proves that. Because instead of tightening up the definition of who our neighbor is, Jesus explodes it wide open with a story that would have absolutely shocked his audience. The details of it as he begins to tell the story would have been familiar to them. He uses real places, real situation, and a very real threat to them at that time. Verse 29, a man, stop there for a second, a man. Jesus doesn't actually ever specifically detail what his background or ethnicity is. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and it literally was a going down. Jerusalem was set some 2,500 feet or so above sea level. Jericho was 800 feet below sea level. You traverse about 3,000 feet as you make the 27-kilometer trek from Jerusalem to Jericho. We've got a picture of part of a path that exists between those two places today. That may not have been the path that Jesus is referring to here, but you can see that the road followed through a canyon. And there were plenty of opportunities for robbers to prey on unsuspecting travelers, which is exactly what happens as Jesus continues his story. This man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. But by chance, two men walked by. The first, a priest, was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. That's a picture of intentional negligence. That priest saw the man, but deemed he was not worthy of care and love. So he walked by. Then a Levite. And when he came to the place and saw him, he too passed by on the other side. Jesus is being intentionally provocative here. He's stirring the pot. He's trying to make the point. He is going directly and intentionally against the legalistic, self-righteous, moralistic perspectives of Judaism at that time. And many have speculated as to why the priest and the Levite passed by on the other side. And we could go through all of those things, but ultimately they had no excuse. They failed. And that's the point Jesus is making. They deny this man the compassion and aid that he needs. Kind of an interesting historical note on this. There was a common phrase used in Jewish literature at this time to refer to the entire nation. They would say priests, Levites, and all the people. Priests, Levites, and the Israelites. That's what they would use. That was a phrase that was common back then. And so Jesus, using those first two categories, priests and Levites, he's setting the people up. All of them are expecting, he's gonna say an Israelite next. But instead, the third character that he introduced, that he sets the stage for, blew the doors off for all the people. Verse 33, but a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was. And I got to imagine the gasps were audible as Jesus said that. I got to imagine he would have noticed people shifting in their seats, so uncomfortable with the fact that Jesus uses a Samaritan as the third character here. I mean, it's tough for us to properly grasp just how much the Jews and Samaritans hated each other. They despised one another. The Jews believed the Samaritans to be half-breeds, ethnically and religiously dirty people. They had theological disagreements over where worship was to take place. They had historical disagreements, as many of the Jews believed that the Samaritans had betrayed their kinsmen during the religious wars and went to the other side. In fact, there's a historical quote attributed to a Jewish high priest named Eleazar. He said, "He who eats the bread of Samaritans is as one who eats swine flesh." And pigs were ceremonially unclean for the Jewish people. That's how much they despised the Samaritans. Hated one another. They killed one another. And Jesus' own disciples were guilty of this prejudice, by the way. Earlier in Luke chapter 9, as Jesus is making his way to Jerusalem, they go through a Samaritan town. The Samaritans reject him. James and John, two of Jesus' disciples, ask Jesus, "Lord, do you want to tell, you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" Like ultimate facepalm moment for Jesus here, right? He's like, no, he turns and rebukes them. This is the person that Jesus chooses to be the good guy in the story that he's telling to make a point. This is the person that Jesus is choosing in comparison to the religious elite, the priest and the Levite, who are responsible for bringing the people into the worship of God. Top five Jesus being controversial moment here. And this Samaritan, verse 33, saw the man and had compassion on him. And it's out of this compassion, this mercy, this care, that the Samaritan goes and does the rest of what he does. He went to him and he bound up his wounds. He poured oil and wine to soothe and cleanse his injuries. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day, he brings out 2 days' worth of wages, 2 denarii, and gives it to the innkeeper and says, use this to pay for whatever. And if you use any more, if you need any more money, I'll repay all of it when I come back. I mean, this is the picture of selfless, sacrificial love and mercy and compassion. And then, turning the question back on the lawyer, Jesus asks, verse 36, which of these three do you think? Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And he said, the one who showed him mercy. Now, in the way that the man responds, perhaps he's embarrassed, perhaps he's realizing the reality that he's been caught in his own trap. Still holding on to his hatred and prejudice, won't even say the words, the Samaritan was the one who proved to be a good neighbor. Just the one who showed him mercy. Still, this lawyer clings to his hatred in his response, clinging to his own pride. And you see, our tendency in this story is to read ourselves into one of the three people that passed by. The priest, the Levite, or the Samaritan. And if we're honest with ourselves, most of us, perhaps even some of you here as the story was being read, we naturally read ourselves into the Good Samaritan. Naturally thinking that if a situation like that came up, of course we would do the same thing that the Samaritan man did. Not crossing on the other side of the road, caring for him. But friends, that's the wrong place to start. Because in doing so, we can give in to the temptation that this lawyer did in thinking too much of ourselves. Because if we are to effectively be a good Samaritan, we first need to come to the good Samaritan. The temptation for us with parables is to do what many have done throughout the years and over-allegorize them. We can take every single detail to mean something more than it is. And many do that with this parable. And of course, we don't want to make more of what this is. We certainly don't want to make less of it. But in the context of this passage, with the man asking the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? We have to view this story through the lens of the good news of the gospel. As we look at it from perhaps maybe a different perspective than you've looked at it before, what we see is the glory of God in salvation shining through in incredible ways. Because truthfully, friends, we are the sinful man, or we are the beaten man. We are the man lying half dead on the side of the road, beaten by our own sin, by the hurt that comes from a sinful world and from the evil one himself. But Jesus Christ is the Good Samaritan. He is the one who is hated by the world. He was the one that people asked, isn't this the carpenter? Who were offended by him, as Mark chapter 6 says. He is the one that prompted Nathanael to ask, can anything good come out of Nazareth? John 1:46. Jesus Christ, God the Son, he is the true Good Samaritan who stopped to care for us, to offer forgiveness and life. When no one else stopped, he did. Romans 5:8 says it clearly, but God demonstrates his love for us. And while we were still sinners, while we were enemies of his, while we were beaten down and oppressed by our own sinfulness and the world and Satan himself, Christ died for us. Jesus Christ, God the Son in human flesh at great cost to himself, took your sin and your shame, bearing the full weight of it as he was nailed to a cross. He died and was buried, and he rose from the dead, defeating sin and death forever so that you can have new life in him. And by faith, listen, by faith, he justifies you. You don't have to try and justify yourself like this lawyer tries to. If you've received mercy from the Son of God, he transforms you forever and he frees you from the burden of trying to earn it on your own. You can't. But he can. He paid the cost for you. He did everything we could never do, living in perfect obedience to all the commands of God. And he freely gives to you and to me what we could never earn if you're united with him in faith. Christian author Glenn Scrivener wrote of this parable in this way. Don't first conjure up the character of the Good Samaritan. That's what we're tempted to do. First, experience the compassion. First, be the fallen man. First, experience the compassion of this loving outsider. Then, go and do likewise. This is not a simple morality tale. This is not Jesus saying, you just got to do better. The center is not our resolve to be good Samaritans. The center is Christ himself. That's where this needs to start. That's the way to truly be saved. That's the way to inherit eternal life. You have to come and let Jesus be the good Samaritan for you. Have you? Will you today? Or will you continue to try and justify yourself? To try to earn your way? It's futile. It'll never work. I need to let Jesus be the good Samaritan for me. Then here's the second part. So that he can be the good Samaritan through me. Because like I said, we're not making more of the parable than we need to. We're certainly not making any less of it. Because Jesus says to this man at the end of our passage, you, go and do likewise. Go show mercy and compassion and love to all that you meet. That is even your enemies, because that is the evidence that you truly love God as you are called to. That is the evidence that you are truly saved, that you have received eternal life. Why? Because as John says in 1 John chapter 4, verse 9, we love because he first loved us. The message of the Good Samaritan is clear. That we are to show compassion to all people. It doesn't matter what their circumstances are. It doesn't matter what their background is. It doesn't matter what their ethnicity is. It doesn't matter if we think they deserve to be loved or not. But as we have been saved and brought to eternal life by the true Good Samaritan, as he has shown us mercy and compassion and love, so we get the chance to be that for others. We cannot pick and choose who to love. We don't get to put a limit on who my neighbor is, like this lawyer was trying to do. And yet, if we're honest, we do still do that, don't we? That's part of the sinful human condition. There have always been in-groups and out-groups. In fact, an anthropologist by the name of Susan Harding in the mid to late 90s, she coined a phrase, repugnant cultural others. That word repugnant, if you're not familiar, it means extremely dissatisfying or unacceptable. Throughout history, groups have had repugnant cultural others. Those who are part of a different group or a different tribe, so to speak, or somebody that wears a different team's jersey. That was the Samaritans for the Jews. Repugnant cultural others. So I wonder, who is it for us? I've got a list. Surprise, surprise. You want to go through it? Who are the unlovables for you? Who are the repugnant cultural others in your life? Is it your in-laws? It's a fun start. Certain family members? That person who hurt you and betrayed you? Your ex? Homeless people? Rich people? Your boss? Your lazy coworker? Your neighbor with the annoying dog? Any non-white person? White people? Men, women, feminists, wokies, old people, kids, teenagers, vegans, or carnivores on the other side, I guess. How about Jehovah's Witness? Mormons, Muslims, Sikhs, Hindus, disabled people, able-bodied people, gays, lesbians, transgendered people. What about people that offer to, that call you like four times a week offering to clean your ducts? That was me this week. That's why that's in there. Maybe it's anyone who calls you just in general. Just like, man, just text me. Why are you calling me? Solicitors that come to your door, liberals, conservatives, politicians in general, Americans, boomers, Gen Xers, millennials, Gen Zers, Gen Alphas. Maybe for you it's runners. What about preachers with long lists? Did they hit yours? Maybe I missed one. Insert it in there. See, part of what Jesus does with this parable is that he moves us from thinking about the subject of our love. He moves us from thinking, who am I supposed to love, to instead considering, how am I supposed to love? Moves it from object to subject. How am I loving those around me? Because the concept of neighbor isn't something to be defined. It's something to be lived out. But I'll be honest with you, as I hear Jesus' words here in verse 37, you go and do likewise, a lot of questions come up in my mind. A lot of objections even come to my heart. Do I have to care for all people in need? I mean, there's like 7 billion people on the planet. I can't do all of that. What if the problems that people are facing in my life, what if their needs are more complicated than that of the man that the Good Samaritan cares for? I mean that guy's needs were clear, simple, and urgent. If the Samaritan didn't care for him, he was going to die. And sometimes the needs that I deal with and the people in my life and my circles, that's significantly more complicated than that. It'll take way more time than that. How does this play out internationally, right? I mean, we have spheres of care. Does this mean that I have to bail on my family and my church family and then, you know, go out there or go across the world to care for needs? How does this play out? You see, Jesus isn't trying to give us a comprehensive moral framework here. That's not how parables work. In fact, you can just take the context that we see Luke chapter 10 within, and a few verses after our passage, we see the story of Mary and Martha. When Jesus commends Mary for not working and serving like her sister was, and instead sitting at his feet. In fact, Jesus says in verse 42, Mary has chosen the good portion and it won't be taken away from her. So Jesus is not putting a heavier burden on us. In fact, he's lifting the heavy burden of legalistic religious requirement. I sent this tweet this week. Our love for our neighbor, especially the neighbor who is very different than us, is proof of our love for God. Our theology, no matter how good, becomes irrelevant and idolatrous when it's not used in service of loving God and neighbor. This story is meant to open our eyes to all the ways we'd prefer to play it safe. All the ways that we selfishly miss or ignore the needs of those around us. Because to see Jesus as the true Good Samaritan and allow his mercy and his love to transform us, that will open us up to serve those as he has served us. That is what's supposed to motivate us to see needs and respond with love as we sit longer at the feet of our Savior, as we consider his great mercy with which he loved us, the grace he poured out in making salvation possible. Then we will act. Then we'll be conduits of his love and mercy and compassion to those around us. I mean, the Apostle Paul says in Galatians chapter 6, verse 10, so then, As we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are in the household of faith. The more we see the beauty of the reality of what Jesus Christ has done to allow us to inherit eternal life through the work he has accomplished, through the victory that he has won, the more the gospel takes root in our lives, the more we can be the conduits of that incredible truth and love and grace to those around us. And so as we consider this, as we apply this to our own lives, I've got five questions for you to consider as we think about what this means to do good to everyone, to love as Jesus loved, to be like the Samaritan that we're called to be, to bring to light the ways that perhaps we're trying to justify ourselves or tighten up the category of who we're supposed to love as our neighbor. Here's the first one. Am I willing to give of my money? Am I willing to give of my money to care for the needs of others? Am I willing to help others in need financially, even when no one knows about it or I don't get a tax receipt? And the Samaritan gave of his possessions. Oil and wine weren't cheap. And then he put the man on his own animal and then paid for his stay and care at the inn. I mean, it cost him something. Are you willing to give of your money? Or how about this one? Am I willing to give of my time? Because sometimes we're tempted to value our time more than our money. And we see a need and we just think, oh man, let me just throw some money at that. Then that'll take care of itself, so I don't have to get really invested in it. No, are you willing to give of your time? Are you willing to take time out of your day, or is your me time and your leisure keeping you from being a good neighbor? How about this? Am I willing to be interrupted? Along the same lines, am I willing to let my day and my schedule that I set months ago and this is how we're going to do things, am I willing to let that be interrupted? Am I willing to let how I expected things to go to care for the needs of others? Am I willing to let my safe space be interrupted? To have people over, care for them, to love on them, to show hospitality to them? Am I willing to set aside what I've got going on to go be at the hospital, to make a meal, to sit and listen, to clean their house, whatever it is? How about this one? Am I willing to put myself on the line? Loving others is risky. And you're going to get hurt. I mean, it was risky for the Samaritan man. He didn't know if those robbers were still sticking around. They could have pounced on him and robbed him and beat him too. He didn't know. In caring for this man, he would have got bloodied. It was a risk. But he put himself on the line to care for this person in need. So we can't allow selfishness or fear rule us into limiting the people that we care for. Why? Jesus Christ, our Savior, put himself on the line for you and for me. So we put ourselves on the line for others. As Jesus says in John 15:13, greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. How about this finally? Am I eager to show mercy, or am I eager to limit who deserves mercy? See, mercy is, by definition, undeserved. So the minute that you try to limit who you think deserves it, it's not mercy anymore. We show mercy and love and compassion to all people. Why? Because all people are made in the image of God. And to do this, to be this, is testifying to the reality of our salvation. And we owe it to all people to bear witness of the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you love God, and if you love the Son who was sent to win your eternal life, your salvation, the promise of abundant life now in him and through him, eternal life to come. And if you love the Holy Spirit who has secured your salvation the moment that you professed faith in Jesus Christ, then how could we not love and care for those whom God has made in his image? As needs present themselves, as needs arise in front of you, will you love your neighbor as yourself? Will you shine the light and life of Jesus Christ to those who need it, that they may inherit eternal life as well? Or will you try to pick and choose who you love? Like this lawyer tries to. Church Father Augustine wrote of the Good Samaritan in this way: he shows mercy to us because of his own goodness, while we show mercy to one another because of God's goodness. He has compassion on us so that we may enjoy him completely, while we have compassion on another that we may completely enjoy him. As we've received mercy by the true Good Samaritan, Jesus Christ, he enables us by the Spirit, freeing us from legalistic pursuits, compelling us to go and do likewise. Because, friends, to inherit eternal life, you need to let Jesus be the Good Samaritan for you, so that he can be the Good Samaritan through you, that others may too inherit eternal life. Let me pray for us. Almighty God, we stand amazed at the truth of the gospel. We thank you again, Jesus, that while we were still sinners, you went and you came and you lived a perfect, sinless life that we could never. And you died the death that we deserved, bearing the full weight of punishment against sin, so that by faith in you, a gracious gift, we might receive all that is rightfully yours. To be declared righteous in the eyes of the Father, justified in his sight. To receive adoption into your family, redeemed from death, from sin, from the pit. That we might have life now, knowing these incredible truths, living in light of them. With the promise of eternal life to come, where you will wipe away every tear from our eyes and death will be no more. And in light of that, we thank you for the incredible privilege that we have to bear that light in the world around us. And so forgive us, I pray. For like this man, trying to tighten the definition of who we are supposed to love. For trying to dictate to you who's worthy of our love. Forgive us for hating, for hurting. Help us to see how the depth of truth and profoundly transcendent realities of the gospel that are alive in us through you should motivate us to love and to show mercy and to show compassion, that the light of Christ might shine through us to call others into the life that he offers. Father, we love you. We need your help if this is to be what we live out. So Spirit, move and work in us. Convince us of these things. Remind us of this truth whenever we come into contact with those we are tempted to shrug off. And help us, Lord, to love as we have loved. We pray this in the powerful name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.